The text before us is from 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, the 30th verse. But of him, that is of God, of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. These are your words, Heavenly Father. They are your truth. We pray that you would increase our faith through them. Amen. Recent events in the life and marriage of a very famous athlete have stirred up issues of morality in our society. Talk radio and newspapers and magazines are just going after this story like crazy. Our rumor-driven culture that just revels in gossip loves to observe and pick apart and shed light on the downfall of someone who maybe especially had been considered rather above reproach. It's interesting how often we as human beings like to kind of take some comfort in how other people do things wrong, the sins of others. It's sort of like wrapping ourselves in the blanket of someone else's guilt. Yeah, we'll feel sad about it too, and sad for the things in the marriage, but there's a little part of us that seems to sometimes revel in the sins of others, because there's a moral supremacy that we sense in ourselves, a tendency to feel that somehow now this exalts us a little bit because someone else, especially of such stature, has fallen so far. Inside of the heart of each person, whether you're a Christian or not, or atheist or whatever, inside of the heart of every person is a little morality meter that has a tendency to measure things. We like to kind of measure rightness. We have a sense of what it should be. And we certainly can tell you when the meter goes the wrong direction in other people's lives. We like to see, according to that meter, where we rate. How do I rate, then, when I put myself up against the lives of other people? And there's a hidden sense of glee in us. We falsely assume that somehow we get shown then in a good light when someone else is shown in such a negative light. We can look at someone and say, look at that. I guess I'm not really quite so bad after all, if someone else like that is doing something like that. Even if we've been confronted with a similar type of sin in our life that's having the spotlight shined upon it, even if we've had a similar type of fall or sin in our lives that maybe hasn't become public, we love to just sit down and pick apart the little nuances that makes that situation different from mine, as to somehow justify ourselves, as if somehow this helps us score a little bit higher on that morality meter. As Christians who attempt to live sanctified lives, it's not going to be very hard for us in our culture and in our society to find other people to bring up on the stage with us to compare ourselves next to. The National Enquirer is full of them. Television shows are full of them. Just look anywhere in our culture and you can easily find someone else to stand next to you on the stage of the great morality trial, and you're going to come out looking pretty good. They're very easy to find. Imagine two men walking in white tuxedos on a farm, and they accidentally fall down into a manure pit with the pigs. And as they're getting up, and they're all covered with manure, the one looks at the other one and says, "Look at you. You've got manure on both sides of your hair. I only have it on one." That's how we tend to be when it comes to measuring the evil and wickedness that's in the world. And if it does happen sometimes that somehow our sins become part of a spectacle, somehow the light is shed on something we've done wrong, boy, we like to get off that subject as fast as possible. That is not a room we like to stay in. We like the conversation to change quickly. We can go through life comparing ourselves to others and reveling in the sins of other people and saying to ourselves, you know, I guess I'm really not that bad. I guess I really must be a pretty decent person. And yet deep down inside of each one of us, there is a standard that we know about and understand that's been written in the hearts of man, the Bible says, that recognizes what true goodness is. And when we do an honest look at ourselves, we realize we're not there. The only question then becomes, am I going to lie to myself about that or not? St. Paul wrote this to the Romans. This is from God's perspective, looking down on someone like me. There is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who searches for God. All have turned away and together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And the problem is, the great king who is coming back, that we just sang about in that hymn, the great king who is coming back at the end of time to judge the earth, to judge the world, he is pure perfection. He is pure holiness. He knows what it is, and he knows how to look for it. And that purity in him is intimidating, and it can be terrifying. We just sang, Jesus shines brighter. Jesus shines purer than all the angels in the sky. In a few weeks during the Epiphany season, we're going to be talking about and hearing about and reading about the childhood of Jesus and how he grew up in the home of Mary and Joseph and so on. The Bible tells us that he lived in absolute perfection under the rules of his parents and in the community that he lived in and in the lives of people that he touched and so on. Absolute perfection in thought, word, and deed. It's so unimaginable for us to conceive what that is like that we almost make a cartoon out of it. It's just beyond our ability to comprehend. Now, why did this have to be done? Why didn't instead the Son of God come down and take human form on Good Friday, go to the cross, die to pay for our sins, and right away go back up to heaven? Why did he have to come down here and live on earth for 30 plus years? Why did he have to go and live under parents and rules and authority and so on? Well, here's why. Because a holy record, a holy perfect record had to be established and created. It had to be lived out in real life, in real time, with real parents, with real neighbors, with real people, with real authority, with real rules, real law in flesh and blood, with real situations of morality. On Judgment Day, you don't need a pretend righteousness. You don't need a phantom, made-up, imaginary record of goodness. You need a real one, or you're not going anywhere. And so it had to be lived out by our Lord Jesus. And St. Paul is telling the Corinthians and us today that by faith in Christ, this is what we now possess. We possess, by faith, this perfect, pure, holy record that Jesus has lived. This holiness of faith is a passive thing. It's not an active thing. Human reason is always focused on the active forms of righteousness and goodness. But faith must be focused not on what we are and what we've done and what we do, but rather on what we have and what we possess in Christ our Savior. My grandfather was a Lutheran pastor up in Princeton, Minnesota years ago, back in the 1940s. And he tells the story about a man in his congregation, an elderly man who'd been a devout Christian, but at the end of his life was extremely troubled by the fact that he had not lived a life of sanctification as well as he should have as a Christian. His Christian life was not as full and complete as he knew it could have been and should have been. And it troubled him. It troubled his conscience. It bothered him, wondering what it was going to be like someday when he died and so on. And my grandpa said he finally pointed this man to this very passage. You see, Christ has come not only to be your redemption, to pay for your sins, but he also is your sanctification. He is your holiness. He is your righteousness. Jesus didn't come into this world just to teach us what being good is. He came to be good for you, to be your goodness, to be the record you need someday to enter the gates of heaven. And so by faith in him, even now, before the eyes of God, you shine brighter, you shine purer than all the angels in the sky. Amen.